lie. It is not spelled the way it sounds, but Steve did get it right. It is Schlei. Unless you're German, of course, then it looks exactly right. I am married to Elizabeth. We've been married for 14 years. We have 3 children, Ransom, Elsie, and Milo, who are 9, 7, and 5. So we've got our hands full, as those of you who have young children know. Isaiah 63, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go out at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Father, Lord, we believe in your Holy Spirit. We believe in your Holy Spirit. We believe in your Holy Spirit. And we ask that he would be present with us and within us to hear your word, to see you displayed greatly in it, and to live accordingly. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. I don't think that I am alone as a parent in thinking that my children are smart, brilliant, capable kids. Most parents, if they're being honest, maybe not so much, but most parents feel this way about their kids. My kids are smart. My kids are brilliant. My kids are so capable. But it's interesting to me, as I look at my smart, brilliant, capable kids, the number of times when they face homework that is challenging, or a video game level that's too difficult, or a project or craft that they just can't seem to make work, how willing they are to just give up. Just throw in the towel. Be like, yeah, I don't need to play video games anymore because this is too hard. Or I don't need to go to school anymore because this homework is too difficult. And before you think I'm being really harsh on them, they come by it honest. Because I too decently intelligent, and so I think most things should come easy for me. And when they don't, I'm like, is it worth doing at all? Maybe you're like me. When we face challenges, when things are difficult, when they aren't going our way, we're just willing to throw in the towel, to stop, to give up. It's not so with the Lord. And we can see in this passage today that the Lord never stops pursuing his purposes. The Lord never stops pursuing his purposes. In this passage, we've got two halves that display this in two different ways. First, it looks at God as an avenging warrior. But then it looks back at God's provision for his people, especially as they made their exodus from Egypt. So let's look at those two things today. The first of which is this, that the Lord never stops pursuing justice. The Lord never stops pursuing justice. There's this question that opens this passage. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? It's a major city in the nation of Edom. In the previous chapter, the Lord had said that he would set a watchman on Israel's gates so that they could anticipate his arrival. They could look and see for what he was coming to do. And there's a sense in which that this is that watchman who sees the Lord coming and he's offering a challenge. Who goes there? Who is it that is coming? Because they knew the Lord was coming, but they didn't exactly know what it would look like. Hence, they're asking, who is this? Now, clearly, it's not a big mystery. This is Yahweh come to his people. This is him coming either by himself or as the servant, splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. He comes with impressive regalia. He comes unwearied and steadfastly just marching straight up the hill to his nation. No trouble, no difficulty in the greatness of his strength. But that's not how they know it's him. How they know it's him is because he is coming, speaking in righteousness and mighty to save. Over and over and over again in the book of Isaiah, anytime someone comes with righteousness and salvation at the same time, that is the Lord or the Lord's servant coming, speaking in righteousness and mighty to save. This indicator, this characteristic of mighty to save means that he is competent, that he is well-equipped, that he is able to accomplish salvation. He was always able and always ready to do this. Whenever we go on long car trips with my family, I typically am the one to drive, not because I'm the man and I have to do that kind of thing, but because if I'm in the passenger seat, I'm going to fall asleep. It's just going to happen. And so to keep my wife from having to drive through whatever we're driving through by herself awake, I'm the one who drives. If you were to describe me, you could say TJ is mighty to take a nap in the passenger seat of a moving vehicle. Always ready to do it, always happy to do it, always able to do it. The Lord is mighty to save. He was always ready to save. He is always able to save. He is always delighted to save. But that's not exactly the image we get here, because here's the one who's mighty to save, and the question that goes out is, what? Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? He's got this impressive regalia on, yes, but it's bloodied. It is crimsoned. It is bright red like one who's tread in the winepress. And this is one place where we're at a slight disadvantage reading a translation, because if you were reading this in Hebrew or hearing this in Hebrew, the word red sounds a lot like the word Edom. It's almost like he's saying, who is this whose comes and his robes are Edomed, are covered in Edom? Now, Edom is this nation that Israel had a long history with. This is the descendants of Esau, who was often opposed to Jacob, from whom Israel descended. And in scripture, repeatedly, they had a very adversarial relationship with the Lord's people and with the Lord himself. They would antagonize them as they came out of Egypt, as they went into the promised land. They would regularly attack and threaten the nation of Israel. And so they're standing in as a representative for all those who would oppose the Lord and his people and his purposes. And so this mysterious figure says, I have trodden the winepress alone. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. He's saying, that's why my robes are red, because I have trampled my enemies. I have trampled those who would oppose you. And notice that he does it alone. Israel didn't pitch in and help him do this. He didn't get Egypt to come alongside and take care of them. He trod the winepress alone. Just think about that for a second. I don't know if you've ever seen someone tread in a wine press. It's a basin where they put a bunch of the grapes in and they just step on them and slowly squeeze out all the juices so that they flow out. And if you're watching someone do this, it's relatively calm. They're just stepping back and forth. Sometimes they'll do it to music, just lightly, very calm, measured, at ease. Now imagine you're one of the grapes. This is not a calm, enjoyable process, this trampling destruction. This imagery is that of God's judgment, his executing his justice against the enemies of his purposes and his people. Over and over again in Scripture, we see this image in Joel, in Lamentations, in Revelation. In fact, in Revelation 14, it says that blood flowed from the winepress of God's judgment as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. You probably don't know how far 1,600 stadia is. I actually looked up some scholars to see, has someone done the math of how much blood this is? And they're like, it's somewhere between several million to a billion people's blood. This judgment is intense and severe and violent. And yet, he doesn't come to it out of a flash of anger. It says in verse 4 that the day of vengeance was in my heart. This wasn't, okay, that's the last straw, Edom, now it's happening. He had a planned day of vengeance, set aside specifically, intentionally. This was not an impromptu outburst. This was a planned, selected date for his justice to come to pass. As a parent, I try. I don't do well with this often, but I try to not punish my children out of my anger. Sometimes it's a matter of, you're going to go take a break, I'm going to go take a break, and we're going to revisit punishment in a minute when I am no longer angry. I don't always do that well, though, because it's very easy for me to confuse my conception of what is just with what is actually just. That's not the case here. The Lord is not just overtaken with anger. All of a sudden, he can't control himself. The day of vengeance is in his heart. But notice how it's tied to redemption, because he says, yes, the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption had come. A day of vengeance versus a year of redemption. But those two things are tied together. This redemption has to endure justice first. Justice must be executed before this redemption, this year of redemption, can be accomplished and enjoyed. And so he says, my arm brought salvation for me. This isn't that he needed salvation, but he was trying to accomplish salvation, but no one else did it. He himself took his arm and brought that salvation to pass. In fact, he says, my wrath upheld me. It's that not that God's anger controlled him, but his anger motivates this judgment because his anger is tied to what he loves. He cares about his creation. He cares about his purposes, but most of all, he cares about his people. And so those who would oppose those things that he loves, he will be angry towards, not out of control, but deliberate and just. As one scholar put it, there's a dark side to praying, "May your kingdom come," because the establishment of the kingdom requires the overthrow of all that oppose it. And so when you hear this, when the nation of Israel heard this, in a sense, it's offering a choice. Do you want your blood to be that flows from the winepress? You can stand before the Lord in your own strength, say, "Here's what I have to offer." Or you can stand in Jesus, and his blood can be that is trampled in God's justice. This image of the avenger should evoke one of two reactions. Either fear, that you think you could oppose God's will, that you think you could oppose God and live, or confidence, knowing that God so protects us that he will not rest until all that opposes his people, that all that opposes his purposes is destroyed, obliterated, trodden in the winepress. This may not be that neighbor who won't take care of their lawn, or that one coworker who just drives you up the wall, or that parent who won't listen, or that person in this room that you are at odds with. That's not what he's talking about here. What he is talking about is that sin that you can't get over, no matter how hard you try, no matter how many systems you try to implement. He's going to destroy that. That illness that you are suffering through, the death that you have experienced in your friend group or in your family, all of those things are going into the winepress and will be trodden and destroyed because the Lord never stops pursuing his justice. In the second half of this passage, we see that likewise, the Lord never stops pursuing his people. He never stops pursuing his people. It says in verse 7, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us and the great goodness to the house of Israel." This is likely Isaiah speaking and saying, "I'm going to tell you all that the Lord has done. I'm going to recount. I'm going to remind you. I'm going to help you to remember what the Lord has done." This is one of the primary tools we have of faith, to look back at what the Lord has done for us and to remember and to meditate on that. And so Isaiah is, in a sense, doing that for his audience. And he's got this overflowing, overwhelming description of God's steadfast love. He bookends that verse with the steadfast love of the Lord. And this word for steadfast love, again, we're at a disadvantage in English because it's this Hebrew word chesed. And bundled up in that word chesed is not just love. Some of your verses, some of your translations may say loving kindness or faithful love or covenant love or merciful love or loving mercy. All those ideas are bundled up in this one word, chesed, the steadfast love of the Lord. Perhaps my favorite translation of it comes from the Jesus Storybook Bible, where it calls it the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of the Lord. And remember, this is Isaiah, who, though he had seen through a glass darkly the salvation that was to come in Jesus, he did not have the full picture. We do. And so as he's looking back to how the Lord had treated his people through the Exodus and into the Promised Land, we can look back and see how the Lord has treated his people through his Son, who he sent, who lived and died on our behalf. And so Isaiah describes the steadfast love by recounting the redemptive history of God's people, particularly their exodus from Egypt and how he provided for them there. He says, "Surely they are my people." He's reaffirming this covenant that he made with them in Leviticus. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." It's kind of like Undercover Boss, the show. It's about 20 years old at this point. I don't think it's still on the air, where this major CEO or chief executive of some company would go and spend a week or a couple weeks working in the mailroom or as a janitor or as a middle management lower at a specific location without the knowledge of the people there. And it was always kind of cool to see that this boss's love for his company. They would come in and they, "Oh, these people are great. I love my employees. They haven't been treated that well. We're going to change things. It's going to be great." And there'd be this reveal at the end and everyone's so happy and isn't great. And the things would change for a little time. Except I always wonder, what about all the other locations for that company? And how long did that change really last? And was there pushback from the bureaucracy of the company that kept these things? When the Lord comes, it's not in secret. And it's not to bring temporary change to one physical location of his people. It's come to bring eternal, lasting redemption. And notice the personal involvement of Yahweh in the rescue, redemption, care, and provision of his people. He became their savior. Not because they are children who will not deal falsely, but because he became their savior, they will be children who do not deal falsely. Verse 8. Verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He didn't just come and say, "Ooh, I see you're having a hard time. We'll see if I can help out." He took on their affliction. We see this earlier in the book of Isaiah in that famous chapter 53, where it describes Jesus by saying, "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Also in verse 9, the angel of his presence saved them. His presence went with them in Egypt through the Exodus with this cloud that followed them, this pillar of fire into the promised land. So much so that Moses is like, "Lord, if you're not coming with us, I don't want to go." In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. It's the image of a parent who picks up that kid who's just too tired, who's fallen asleep, and it just carries them the whole way. But unlike you and me, who after about 50 feet, I want to put the child down, the Lord carried them all the days of old. Not that everything was perfect. In verse 10, it says that they rebelled. But this is not like the steady, consistent, persisting opposition that Edom has towards the Lord. This is the wandering from the one that they know. And the story of Israel includes both of those things. The opposition of a nation like Egypt to keep them enslaved. The aggression of Edom coming towards them. The Philistines coming to oppose God's people. But also their repeated, continual turning to other gods. They're needing a new judge every 50 to 100 years. The good kings and the bad kings and the prophets that had to constantly come and say, "You guys, you're wandering from your first love." And so the Lord does oppose them, it says. He turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them, but not to destroy them like the winepress, but to turn them back to him. As it says in James 4, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then he remembered the days of old, it says in verse 11, of Moses and his people. And again, we have this series of questions that are meant to emphasize, to highlight the Lord's past care for his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? talking about the Red Sea that they walked through on dry land. He who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit. Sometimes we can kind of think about the Holy Spirit in passé terms, because like, yeah, we have all got the Holy Spirit that indwells us. But in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit showed up, it was a big deal. This is like Samson killing a bunch of enemies with the jawbone of a donkey kind of stuff. He put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. All that Moses did, guided by the Lord to save his people, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. And there's this image of the livestock that go down into the valley. The idea is the rocky, uneven terrain of the mountain gives way to a flat, peaceful, abundant, providing land. He brings them through all of that to provide and care for his people and give them everything that they need. And this can seem a little repetitive. Yeah, God cares for his people. We get it. We've heard all this before, but Isaiah's making this point, and he makes this point many times in his book of prophecy, because we need reminding when we are in the midst of difficulty that the Lord is the one who will provide for us. I don't remember where it started. I don't remember where I got it, but I have gotten in the habit of saying to my children, guess what? And they'll say, what? And I will say, I love you. And that sounds kind of sweet, but a lot of times I'll do it like, hey guys, guess what? And they're like, what? I'm like, I love you. And they're like, oh, okay. Roll their eyes at it. But I do this all the time, much to their annoyance sometimes, because when we're in the midst of difficulty, when we're having to have that talk about their disobedience, and I say to them, hey, I love you. It doesn't seem like, oh, well, of course you're saying that now because you want to be kind in the midst of punishing me. No. I love you. The Lord wants to remind us that he cares for his people. He never stops pursuing them. And this should be good news to us who are weak, who falter, who are inconsistent, who are fearful, who struggle to look to the Lord. This should be good news that this never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God exists for his people. In John chapter 13, it says that the Lord Jesus loved his disciples to the end. To the end. He loves us to the end. To the end of this earthly life, and into the never-ending end of eternity. We can't escape him. He never stops pursuing us. And that is good news. And if you are millennial like me, maybe you've noticed I've been very careful with the way that I've said the Lord never stops. Because as soon as I say the Lord never gives up, immediately, my mind goes to Rick Astley's 1980 hit, Never Gonna Give You Up, which I've clicked on innumerable links thinking it was something else, and it ends up being that video. And that video has persisted in our pop culture for almost 40 years. And some people think it's a little hokey or a little naive, but I think part of the reason it continues is because secretly, we really want that. We really want a love that's never going to give us up, that's never going to turn us around or forsake us. We want someone to love us like that. And it may seem a little silly, a little hokey, but that is the Lord. The Lord never stops pursuing his purposes. The Lord never stops pursuing his justice, who is going to bring evil to an end, but ultimately, who is going to bring his people to himself and rescue them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love, for the steadfastness with which you pursue your purposes, your justice, and us, your people. Father, I pray that we would be humbled by this, that we would look to you all the more, knowing that you are faithful, that you do not stop, and that you will love us to the end. We thank you for this. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.